I have to admit to you this morning that I'm a little bit in culture shock. Having spent the last week in Florida with our teenagers on our shore leave 2002. And this is a very different looking group of people than who I've been speaking to. It was a great week. We had a great time and we talked about some really important topics. We discussed eternal perspective, what happens after you die. We dealt with the whole issue of what is heaven like, what is hell like. We looked at the judgment seat of Christ and what the believer's evaluation will be. And then we talked about the return of Christ and how to live your life in light of eternity. It was interesting as the students listened. By the way, most of our sessions were two and a half hours in length by the time we spent time in worship. And we usually taught for about an hour and then had some kind of response. And just kids just did great. I mean, they were just a superb group of students. It was very good. And it was interesting to get the feedback from so many students that had been in Christian families for a long time that were making comments like, you know, when it comes to really understanding what heaven is like, and certainly when it comes to understanding what the Bible says about hell, we just had no idea. Been around Christianity all our lives. Our parents are believers and just have very little understanding about what the life to come is going to be like. I think as parents, sometimes we wonder why our kids are so vested in today and in this world and in the here and now. But how much time have we actually invested in teaching them about what the life to come is really going to be like and why we live that way? So we had a great week together and a great time, but I've got to give, I think, a brief explanation of my son. You know, normally I don't talk about needing to explain away some behavior on the part of my kids. And you guys are real good about not giving my kids a hard time. You know, he's the pastor's kid or she's the pastor's kid. But my wife is totally embarrassed about this. So I feel like I need to explain it to you all, okay? My son, Sam, 7 years old, last year, when we were getting ready for school, we were doing the traditional haircut discussion. You know, do you want a buzz or do you want hair? The problem with hair is mothers expect boys with hair to comb their hair. And 7-year-old boys don't typically like to comb their hair. In fact, my 13-year-old son doesn't like to comb his hair. And, you know, if the truth were known, I don't really care that much about combing my hair, to be honest with you. So, I guess they come by it naturally. Anyway, this is a lesson, moms, in being very careful what you promise your kids, particularly in the presence of their father. We finally got Sam to agree that a buzz was better for him, so I was giving him a buzz, and in the process of giving it to him, I left this big strip right down the middle, and I said, "Look, Sam, a Native American hairstyle. The old mohawk." He said, "Dad, can I keep it?" I said, "You'll have to ask your mother." And she said, "Of course not." The teachers at school would have an absolute fit if he showed up with an alternative hairstyle like that. I said, "Alternative? That's discrimination." I mean, this is a traditional American hairstyle. You know, it's a mohawk. We have some Indian in our family. This is... it's just expressing our roots. She said, "Oh, it won't work." And so she said, "But maybe next summer." How many little boys remember something like that from fall to summer? Well, Sam remembered. And so Sam started out with a fairly conservative, if I might add, mohawk. He had a buzz on each side with a little strip of hair down the middle. And he has the kind of hair that really grows long down the back of his neck. You know, just kind of the hair keeps growing. So it had a pretty long little tail on the back of it. But then we went to shore leave and we got around all the students. First thing we noticed was that our youth pastor, Bobby, had shaved his head. So that kind of made an impression. And during the course of the week, one boy after another boy after another boy shaved their heads in order to be like Bobby. And so Sam felt like his hair was not quite short enough on the sides. So now he has a strip of hair down the middle, and he's bald on both sides. one of the youth workers, Deb Lacerto, actually talked him into having it dyed red. But fortunately for his mother, the dye comes out in the wash. So anyway, we're kind of hoping that he survives. You know, we're going to South Dakota for family vacation in a couple of weeks. And, you know, he's going to fit in, you know, with the Native Americans in the area. So he's feeling real good about himself. But just remember, moms, promises you make to your sons with dad present, they may come back around. So you got to be careful. So anyway, you know, I'm used to shaved heads or mohawks or so forth, and some, I guess, there's pretty short hair out here, some of the guys, so I guess I can kind of relate back in here. When I was in high school, having to spend a week with these students, what I remember is that in my world, football was king. And I played other sports too, but football was the one I loved, and the reason why I loved it was because the coach put me at defensive end, and that gave me maximum opportunity to make maximum contact with players on the other team. Now, I don't know why I like that. But to take all of your speed, and to take all of your drive, and to take all of your strength, and to fly at full force to throw yourself at another person, with the intent of trying to do some level of pain or damage to the person, that just appealed to me. I don't know why. You know, maybe I'm in the minority. Is there anybody else here that appealed to you? It's kind of crazy, but, you know, about half of y'all. Maybe it's a gender thing. I don't know. But I got to play defensive end, so one of the things I loved to do was be able to rush the passer, and that was fun. But the greatest thing was, back when I was in high school, everybody ran the option offense. And on the option offense, the quarterback takes a snap, and he starts down the line, and he's got a tailback following him, and the goal is that when you come to the defensive end, you force him to make a decision. That's the option. If he takes the quarterback pitches to the tailback, and he goes around the end for yardage. Or, if the defensive end goes out after the tailback, then the quarterback can take the ball and run upfield. That's the option. So aren't you glad you came this morning? Learned something about football. Well, my coach had a strange philosophy. He believed that if you could inflict severe pain on a high school quarterback, the option would be diminished in his mind. So what he told me to do was, as soon as the quarterback started down the line, to pursue him at full force, and when he was in the process of pitching, whether he pitched it or kept it, regardless of what he does, when he's doing this, you take your face mask and you bury it right in his rib cage with as much force as you possibly can, and the next time he comes down the line, he's not going to know what to do. So whether he pitches it or whether he doesn't, you take him out. And for some reason, I just love that. I don't know what it is. You know, quarterbacks always seem to be, you know, kind of the good-looking guy that has all the girlfriends. And, you know, he never gets hit, kind of stays in the pocket, so he never gets hit. So for some reason, that was just really appealing to me. I guess maybe that speaks a little bit to my lack of social standing in high school or something. I don't know. And so for guys who play football, and I guess it would be gals who play football too, and I guess gals play hockey now too, and all that, the discussion is always about what level of contact do you make. So when you play sandlot football, the question is, are we playing tackle? Are we playing two-hand touch below the waist? I mean, what level of contact? And when I got into college and I started playing flag football in college, the question always was, is this full contact or partial contact? Full contact meant you can basically do anything to anybody you wanted to on the field except tackle the guy with the ball. You had to pull his flag. The rest of the people you made full contact with. And that was always what that expression meant to me until a couple years ago I heard it used in the most unusual context. Our pastors had gotten away for a special time of prayer and worship and focus, and as we were together, we in the evenings have a time where we just go before the Lord and we spend time praying and we spend time singing and worshiping God, and most of it's fairly spontaneous. This particular night we shared the Lord's Supper with one another and we washed each other's feet as a symbol of serving one another, and this whole thing culminated in us coming together and standing together in the circle as a group and just praising God. And it was a very intense, emotional time of worship as a staff together. And as the pastors were praising and worshiping God, when we finished, our 6'6" junior high pastor turned and looked at the rest of us, and Charlie said, "Man, that was full contact worship." And all of a sudden, that phrase was jerked out of its setting. Because full contact to me, in the past, always had to do with making full contact in football. You taking all that you had and throwing it into somebody to connect with them as hard as you could for the purpose of taking them off balance. And now, it was being redefined as taking all that you have, all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and throwing it into God for the purpose of making connection. Only this time it's not to knock him off balance. This time, it's to gain balance and relationship and to be what God's called us to be. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at God. And when we look at who God is, our response to him should look like full contact worship. All that is in me being expressed with full force to connect with God in such a powerful way that I'm completely connected to him. And the writer of Hebrews describes what full contact worship looks like. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to look at two verses this morning, verses 15 and 16 of Hebrews chapter 13. And in this passage, we see a description of what full contact worship is really like. Now, let me remind you of the context of the passage. We studied the book of Hebrews a while back, and in the book of Hebrews, we understood that the group of people that are receiving this letter, this is a letter being written to them, and the group of people that are receiving this letter are in a real difficult situation. These people were Jewish by nationality. They were ones who used the Old Testament and practiced the Mosaic Law in Judaism. But when they were introduced to Jesus Christ, they came to understand that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament law, and they converted to Christianity. So they have a Jewish heritage, but they're really Christians. And then the edict comes down from Rome that all Christians are to be persecuted and killed. The reason being is because Rome, which was polytheistic, set up as one of their gods, Caesar, and everybody was supposed to swear complete allegiance to Caesar as a symbol of their national loyalty. When the Christians refused to do that because they would not acknowledge Caesar as a deity, they came under severe persecution. Later, that persecution would be extended to Jews as well, but at this point in time, when the letter is being written, it's only the Christians that are coming under persecution, and for them to worship, for them to gather in an assembly, for them to share their faith, meant certain pain, oftentimes the loss of their jobs, the loss of their property, and in some cases, the very loss of their own freedoms and their lives for living as Christians. So some within the church were considering a move back to Judaism. Well, if we can just go back to where we were before as Jewish people, practice the Old Testament law, forget about Jesus Christ, then we won't be persecuted. And the church was in a big dilemma. The writer of the book of Hebrews writes them a letter telling them you can't go back to Judaism because Judaism isn't the real deal. It was just a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the real Savior, the real Messiah. Having said all that, he summarizes with challenging them about how they ought to live. And in verse 15, he says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." Here we're told that we ought to continually offer up the sacrifice of praise. And in this passage, we understand that full contact worship is twofold. First of all, full contact worship is verbal. Full contact worship is verbal. He says, through Jesus Christ, in other words, because Jesus has died, because He's paid for our sins. We want to come to God. We want to offer up a sacrifice to God. We're going to go through Jesus Christ. In other words, as Christians, this is our expression of worship. He says, through Jesus Christ, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. Now, when He tells us this, He tells us that true, full contact worship is verbal, and it ain't quiet. It ain't quiet. It takes on sound. I want you to notice what He says. He says that this worship is the fruit of lips that confess His name. What an incredible image. What He's saying here is that worship starts in the inner being of the person. It starts in the heart, starts in the soul, but eventually it makes its way to the surface. And as fruit on the tree is good, what comes out of our mouth, what's expressed, what actually gets stated, that's the real fruit of worship. In other words, what He's saying is like the apple tree. The crowning glory of the apple tree is not its bark. You know, it's not its shade. It's not its leaves. It's not even its blossoms as beautiful as those are. The crowning glory of the apple tree is the apple, its fruit. That's what everybody enjoys. An apple tree that doesn't produce apples is just any old run-of-the-mill tree. It's not that important. In the same way, what He's saying here is that when we worship God, what actually is the fruit, the expression, that which is sweet, that which is the crowning glory, is what actually comes out of our mouth, what is expressed, and it ain't quiet. It's something that gets said. It's the fruit of lips that praise His name, that communicate about who God is. Now, what He's saying is that you might have an intense feeling about God in your heart. You may be emotionally very, very connected to God. There may be something inside of you that just yearns for God and longs for God. And inside of you, you may be sitting in a worship service and you may be just overwhelmed with the presence of God. But at some point, at some time, if it never makes its way to your lips, if it never gets expressed, if it never comes out, then nobody ever tastes the fruit of your praise and worship. And God loves to hear it. He wants it to come out. He wants it to be expressed. It ain't quiet. And notice that expression is not infrequent, it's continual. He says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. This concept here is that it's habitual, that it happens all the time. It's not something that's infrequent. Something happens throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout the month, throughout the year. It's regular and it's repeated. That out of my mouth is coming expressions of praise, thanksgiving, and worship to God. Something that doesn't just happen on Sunday morning. Doesn't just happen during the Christmas season. Doesn't just happen on special events. Doesn't just happen at high times of worship. It's something that is habitually part of my daily life. It ain't quiet. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ who's making full contact worship, you hanging around me would on a regular basis hear something from me that expressed praise and thanksgiving to God. There was an imaginative story once told about the day that the sun did not rise. 6 o'clock in the morning, it was pitch black outside. 7 o'clock, people began to check their clocks and timepieces to see what went wrong. At 8 o'clock, people were beginning to come out and gather in the streets, still pitch black. By noon, there was not a visible ray of light in the sky. No birds were singing, only the occasional hoot of an owl. All during the afternoon, people flocked to the churches. They filled places of worship and they mourned and wailed and they got down on their knees and they cried out to God, thinking that the world had come to an end. Through the evening, no visible sign of the sun. And all through the long hours of the night, blackness. Early the next morning, people all over the world began to come out of their homes very early and everybody was looking toward the eastern sky, hoping to see, to catch a ray of light. And sure enough, the sky began to become red and it began to glow. And then there was the sun, perfectly visible in the sky. People began to cheer. People began to sing spontaneously. People began to bless God. People began to worship. All because the sun did not rise on one day. Isn't it interesting that sometimes the things that are the most important, because God has them on His regular clock, that His blessings are so frequent that oftentimes we just take it for granted. We take for granted that the sun was going to come up today. We took for granted that we were going to get out of bed. We took for granted that we were going to stretch and that we were going to draw breath. We took for granted that we would have loved ones around us. We took for granted that we would be able to start our automobile and drive to worship. We took for granted that there would be plenty of food for breakfast. We took for granted that we would be able to leave here this afternoon and go and enjoy our day. We take all kinds of things for granted. As believers, we take for granted the fact that even though we sinned in action and attitude yesterday, God still loves us. And the cross of Jesus Christ still forgives that. And sometimes God's blessings are so frequent and so bountiful and so regular that we become ungracious. And we don't praise and thank God for what He's doing every single day. Let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise. That's the fruit of lips. It's got to come out. It's got to be expressed. It's got to be stated. The fruit of lips that confess His name. Not only it ain't quiet, but it also ain't cheap. Verbal worship, full contact worship ain't cheap. I want you to notice what he calls this. He says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Now, why does he call it a sacrifice of praise? He's speaking in a Jewish context to a group of people who understood that in the Old Testament, when you wanted to approach God, you approached God through a sacrifice. If there was sin in your life, then you brought an animal, and that animal cost you something. It was sacrificed on an altar, its blood was shed, and that bought your way in. It paid the price so that you could stand in worship in the presence of God. People would come and they would bring grain and they would offer up a fellowship offering or a thanksgiving offering, or they'd offer up a peace offering to God. It was something that cost them something and it paved the way for them to come. The writer of the Hebrews has told us that Jesus Christ has already paved the way. He was the one sacrifice. God spent all that He had, His precious Son, to pay the way for us to come in. And so we don't have to offer anything when we come to God except the sacrifice of praise. We come in and we express our thanksgiving and our praise to God. The way has been paved. Jesus Christ paid the big price. And yet for us, not to sacrifice, not to come to God in a way that's costly, is a misunderstanding of this concept, the sacrifice of praise. It costs something to truly worship God. At the very least, it costs us our time. Making time out of our schedule, making time during the day, making time in our thought life to think about God and to constantly offer Him the sacrifice of praise. When you get out of bed in the morning and you kneel beside the bed and you open up your Bible and you read your Bible and you pray to God, that's sacrifice of praise. When we gather together to worship God, that's a sacrifice of praise that we're offering up by giving Him our time. In some cases, it's more costly than that. One form of the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name, is evangelism. Actually sharing the gospel, telling people about the incredible salvation that they can receive in Jesus Christ. And that brings glory to God. And you know what? Sometimes in order to do that, it costs us something. People think we're weird. Maybe people kind of stay away from us in the future. Maybe somebody will actually reject what you're saying and shun you. Or call you something that you don't prefer. It costs some courage to step out and to praise God publicly by sharing the gospel with people. You know, people pay lots of different prices to truly worship God. I have a great friend, and for her, she was trained in classical piano. She has a master's degree in church organ. She's an incredibly accomplished person when it comes to music. And this person worships at her greatest height with classical music. You know, the music that the average person in this room in here would go, man, that's really weird. I can't really relate to that. When she comes to public worship, in every setting, whether it's high church or whether it's not today, when she goes to public worship, she never really gets the kind of music that really inspires her and moves her soul. And yet she never complains about it. I see her in our setting worshiping along with the music that speaks to the heart of the majority of our people. Why does she do that? Because it's not about her. She comes and she offers up a sacrifice of praise. She recognizes that to try to find a group of people that would all fit her style ain't going to happen. It cost her something to worship God, but she offers it graciously. You see, we come to offer the sacrifice of praise. My question is what have you invested? What of yourself have you invested to verbally communicate your expression of the greatness of God? Whether through just sharing praise, whether through talking about God in a public setting, whether you're talking about God to your family, whether you're sharing it in worship as we gather together. You know, how have you given of yourself, invested yourself, thrown yourself into the verbal communication of worship and praise? The fruit of lips that express His name. Full contact worship is verbal worship. Not only that, but full contact worship is visual worship. Full contact worship is visual worship. It's something that you can see. There are a lot of people that get caught up in the verbal expression of praise, but when you look at their life, you don't really see worship as a lifestyle. And I want you to see what He says in verse 16. He says, "And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." I love that phrase. He says, "And do not forget to do good." Now, why would we forget to do good? You know, doesn't it seem like doing good would just be second nature? Like everybody remembers to do good, don't we? Why would He use the phrase, "Do not forget to do good"? See, because He understands, the writer of Hebrews clearly understands that to the degree that I think about me is to the degree that I tend to forget about you. The degree that life is about me is to the degree that it's not about you. And while I'm thinking about me, guess who I'm not thinking about? I'm not thinking about you. And in the same way, while you're thinking about you, guess who you're not thinking about? You're not thinking about me. When my life revolves around my moods and my feelings and my desires, when it revolves around my career and my family, when life revolves around my hobbies, when life revolves around my ideas or my theology, when life revolves around my goals and my plans and my dreams and my future and my hopes, it's very easy to forget about other people. Very easy. The more I think about my preferences, the more I'm going to be self-centered. And if worship is anything, it's not self-centered, it's selfless. If worship is anything, it's God-centered, and if it's God-centered, it will be looking at other people and be other-centered. And so that's why He uses this very important phrase when He makes the transition from what comes out of our mouth to what our lives look like. He says, "And do not forget," because we can get so caught up in what's coming out of our mouth that we start thinking about us and quit thinking about one another. He says, "And do not forget to do good." So full contact worship is visible. It's visible. It's visual. You can see it. And it's not selfish. It ain't selfish. It ain't self-focused. Notice how He says it. He says in verse 16, "And do not forget to do good." The word "good" there means to take on the characteristics of God when it comes to other people. That in my heart, in my mind, in my thinking, I would behave in such a way that I'm benefiting, that good things are coming to other people. And the way I treat other people and the way I respond to other people and what I do for other people, it's going to better them. And their life is going to be better. He says, "Do not forget to do good." It's to live the way that God tells us to live for the benefit of other people. Yesterday, my daughter was taking a little test exam. She's taking a class from UT in health. and getting ready for a final exam. They have a little test on the computer that you take, and you kind of work through it to prepare yourself. And so she was taking the test, and I was looking over her shoulder, kind of seeing if I could get the answers right. It's been a while, you know. And she got into the section on mental health, self-esteem, and stuff like that. And so she's got all these words up there, and she's got to put the definition, match the definition with the word. And it's all, you know, computer animated with that's good and correct and a big star and smile and stuff like that. You know, so if she gets them right, she really feels good about herself, which is really important. Wasn't that important yesterday, but, you know, I think someplace somebody thinks that's important. Anyway, had all these big terms, and there was psychosis and neurosis and psychoanalytical and different terms. And one of the terms that came up, which stood out to me, was the term integrity. I thought, that's an interesting term. And so I looked, what's the definition, according to them, of integrity? And they hit the nail right on the head. It was having strong beliefs which you practice in your lifestyle. I thought, that is a great definition. In the whole concept of mental health, one of the keys to good mental health is having integrity. In other words, what I believe is what I also practice. One of the keys to having bad mental health is to say I believe something very strongly, but I don't live it out in my life. Lack of integrity. Now, if I were to ask you today, how many of you believe that when Jesus spoke the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, that he was speaking with you in mind? I would dare say that the majority of you would say, absolutely. Jesus was speaking with me in mind and with every other person. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. The question is, do you practice that on a regular basis? You say, well, I don't litter. I hope not. But let's be specific. I mean, do you treat your spouse the way you want your spouse to treat you? Oh, but you got to understand, I got a lot of pressure at work. That's not the point. Do you treat yourself or treat other people the way that you want them to treat you? Do you treat your kids the way you want them to treat you? Do you treat the people in the neighborhood, the people that work for you, the people that cut you off in traffic? Do you treat them the way that you believe you want to be treated? Do you do good? See, you can come into worship and you can raise your hands and you can fall on your face before God and say, God, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. But if you go out and we don't see that in the way you live, the expression of God's graciousness and his holiness is not being presently lived out and demonstrated in the way you treat other people and the good you do for other people, you're not making full contact worship. It's something that you do with your life. It's not just what comes out of your mouth. It ain't selfish. Secondly, it ain't stingy. Notice what he says. He says, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. That word share is the Greek word koinonia, from which we get our word fellowship. It means to take what you have and have it in common with other people. In other words, what blessings have you received from God? Are you making sure that other people are also experiencing those blessings? Some specific examples. If you've received financial resources, are you making sure that other people within the family of God are sharing in the benefits of that? I mean, we had an incredible opportunity of worship a couple weeks ago when we joined together in the great investment and we all pooled our resources to expand the kingdom. That is an act of worship. That's sharing. In addition to finances, have you been given emotional strength from God? Do you take joy, peace, happiness in your life? Has that come to you from God? Are you sharing it with other people? Are there people in your world that are broken and hurting that you're sharing with them encouragement and joy and satisfaction in Jesus Christ? Does that come from you? What about your spiritual gift? God's blessed each and every one of you with a spiritual gift to be able to use in ministry. Some of you have been gifted in the area of leadership. Some of you have been gifted to organize. Some of you have been gifted to serve. Some of you have been gifted to encourage. Some of you have been gifted to give. There are myriads of manifestations of the gift of the Spirit. Do people in your world, do people in your church family experience blessing because you're sharing what God has given you with them? That's an act of worship. Every person that rocks a baby in the nursery is demonstrating visually with their life that they worship God, that they love God. Now, we had just an absolutely awesome time this week with the high school students. And you know, one of the greatest things was for me to see the men and women that have invested years. I mean, even beyond their kids graduating and going away, invested years in loving these kids and serving these kids, and they knew their names and they knew their family histories. So that may scare some of you. You know, your teenagers are pretty open, especially when you get them away at the beach. Get them tired out, you know, make them eat lots and lots and lots and lots of carbohydrates. I mean, you get all kinds of stuff out of them. They knew your family history. They know what your teenagers are struggling with. You know, just to watch Jack Cromer put his arm around one of these teenagers and just, you know, I know that there have been a relationship built because he's worked in there for 4 years of this student's life and much longer than that. What an incredible ministry. If you haven't done a stint working with youth, of course, you can't be cranky because they'll tell you about it. I mean, what an incredible place to invest your life. Are you given what you've been given away? Are other people benefiting from what you have to offer? That's the gift of sharing. Or are you stingy? You see, if your lifestyle is stingy, I've got my time, my agenda, my plans. You're not making full contact with your worship. I want you to notice how he closes. He closes in verse 16 by saying, "For with such sacrifices, God is pleased." God's pleased when what comes out of your mouth is praise, thanksgiving, blessing. God is pleased when what comes out of your life, doing good, sharing what the blessings that you've received with other people. And one of the saddest things to me is to see people who've been in the faith, you know, 50, 20, 30 years, and if someone were to follow them around during the day, they would not hear from their mouth praise and thanksgiving. They might hear complaining, they might hear griping, they might hear, you know, why does the world not operate according to the Bible? In a real, real negative tone. They don't see sharing, they don't see giving, they see selfishness. They see it's all about me. Now, that's one of the saddest things I can imagine. To know the correct theology and not to have a lifestyle that just exudes blessing, that people may say, you know, kind of a little weird, but boy, it sure is fun to be around you. Because I get an energy from being around you that obviously is divine. It's Holy Spirit power from being around you. It's coming out. That's full contact worship. Moss Hart, the great playwright, tells an incredibly intense story of a time when he and his father had a strong encounter around a Christmas event. You see, Moss Hart's father was very, very poor, and they lived in New York, and Moss had his heart set on getting a really nice present for Christmas. He picked out a chemistry set that he really liked, and he also was thinking about getting a small printing press because, you know, he was into writing and all that stuff. So he had something in his mind, but his dad had an economic standard that was significantly lower than that. And so just before Christmas, his dad approached him one night and said, "Hey, let's go down into the city and let's see if we can't find you a present." So they went down into the city, and it was much different than what we experience today in the malls. The vendors would push their carts out into the street, and they would sit on the sidewalk, and you would have your stuff on the cart, and you would actually deal face-to-face with the vendor. And so they started down this one particular street on a windy, cold New York Christmas night, and they came to the first cart, and Moss was so excited, and he started looking at all the stuff, and he looked at the chemistry set, and he really liked it, and he looked at the printing press, and he was really excited about it. And his dad kept pointing him toward less expensive gifts. And so they went to the second push cart, and they couldn't decide. And they went to the third one, and they couldn't decide. And the fourth one, and finally they got right down to the end. And all of a sudden, it dawned on Moss Hart what was going on. Here's what he writes. He said, "I heard my father's Father jingle some coins in his pocket. In a flash, I knew it all. He had gotten together about 75 cents to buy me a Christmas present, and he had not dared say so in case there was just nothing to be had for so small a sum. As I looked up at him, I saw a look of despair and disappointment in his eyes that brought me closer to him than I'd ever been in all my life. I wanted to throw my arms around him and say, "It doesn't matter. I understand. This is better than a printing press. I love you, Daddy." But instead, we stood shivering side by side for a moment, and then we just turned away from the last two pushcarts and started silently back home. I didn't even take his hand on the way home, nor did he take mine. We were just not on that basis. Nor did I ever tell him how close to him I felt that night, that for a little while the concrete wall between father and son had crumbled away, and I knew that we were two lonely people struggling to reach each other. I dare say that there are a lot of boys in this room that now get up and shave every morning that had a similar experience with their father. You know, you knew your dad loved you, and you wanted so much to express that to him and receive that from him, but it just weren't on that basis. Just breaking through and communicating at that level was just too hard, and so it never happened. And I wonder how often that's the case with God. Well, you love God. You're so thankful for your salvation. And when you really stop and think about it, most of the stuff that you gripe about really isn't that big of a deal to you. Really deep down in your heart, when you give yourself even 5 minutes, you're just overwhelmed with thanksgiving in your heart. And so much you want to be characterized as a person whose lips are speaking praise, who's not afraid to talk about God, to share the fruit of the blessing in your life. You'd love for that to be you. You'd love for the people at the office and the people in the neighborhood, even people in your own family, to say, "Man, she's so generous in giving. He's always thinking about other people. Boy, when I see him, that's what God looks like to me." Because I can't imagine somebody being that way all the time, just constantly expressing it. And that's what you want with your life? You don't want to be characterized as cranky. You don't want to be characterized as grumpy, as bitter, as ungrateful. And you don't want to be characterized as silent, as stoic, or self-centered, self-focused. That's not what you want. You want so much to make full contact with God. You want to be able to throw all of your energy and all of your effort and all of your heart and your soul into loving and serving Jesus Christ and expressing that, and that be the expression of your life. You know what I would say to you? As strange as that may seem, that is the normal way we ought to live. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, if we're willing to make the sacrifice to begin to open our mouths and to speak it. You get up tomorrow morning and you start speaking it. Get up tomorrow morning and you start thinking about other people instead of yourself. You start connecting with God, you're going to be a completely different person. And that's what we believe Jesus Christ is capable of doing in your life. You see, we believe in the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. That's full contact worship. Don't settle for anything less. I'd like us to bow our heads. As we bow our heads, as we ask the question, where am I at? What does my worship look like? It was just a couple weeks ago that I was sharing with the worship team the text for this sermon. One of the members of our worship team shared that they had read the same passage in their quiet time, and they wrote a song to put to words this passage. In just a moment, we're going to sing this for you. But before we do, are you satisfied with your worship? Are you satisfied with your life? Ask God to give you the courage to take the step.